I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. Our text is the same as last Lord's Day, John chapter 16, verse 33. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This morning, God willing, we will wrap up our brief study, this two-part study of the importance of morale in the church. I just want to say a few brief words of recap from what we considered last week before we look at the text here this morning. Last week we introduced the subject of morale and defined it as follows. It is the moral or mental condition within an individual or group in maintaining courage, discipline, confidence, enthusiasm, especially during dangerous or difficult times. It's interesting how in God's providence things happen throughout our weeks and how certain things that we have listened to or learning or studying in our own lives, or in the case of pastors, listening to conversations, hearing things come up in regards to our study and preparation for preaching, and just this past week, this topic or theme of morale came up in regards to current news or current events. I spoke with somebody that I know that works at Facebook, and Facebook was in the news this past week. If you heard that they cut 13% of their workforce, 17,000 employees. And from this person that I know that works within Facebook, she shared with me the meeting that was held immediately after with the CEO of Facebook and the employees, remaining employees. And they were very concerned. They were very distressed. And she told me one of the leading questions that was asked of the CEO was, "What are you going to do to boost morale?" And his answer? "Nothing. I'm just going to allow everybody to just take it in. I don't want to promise anything. I don't know what the future holds." So they were left there hanging, deeper within their own sense of low morale. Discouragement. When we come to the words that we have before us today, there is no such thing. There are words of promise. There are words of certainty because they come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We considered last week the idea of morale, especially in regards or with the example of a military during war. We noted that morale is important in the military because it can drastically improve the fighting spirit and commitment of a unit. In times of war, morale, high morale especially, is one of the most or perhaps the greatest advantage in war. And opposite, low morale, or worse, the loss of morale, is one of the most, or if not the most, devastating vulnerabilities in a military. We saw how there is this interesting association or connection with high or low morale, and this connection was with the issue of morality. The word that we get, our English word for morale, again, comes from or is derived from the French word for moral, those ethical principles of right and wrong. And there is that connection even with that theme or idea of morale that we are speaking of. For example, when a nation or military is fighting on moral principles, if they believe that what they are fighting for is morally right and just, it is considerably easier to cultivate lasting morale within the troops, among the soldiers, among a nation, versus those who are fighting on immoral principles. We saw how this is true, especially as we look to the scriptures, seeing in the Old Testament at pivotal times in Israel's history, God addressed the various leaders of Israel in terms of morale, with words of courage, with words of confidence in God's character, in God's conduct. Ever before they were to lead God's people into battle or into action, those leaders then in turn encouraged and even commanded Israel to fulfill their duty out of high morale. We saw that the pattern is the same in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Christians, in writing to churches, reminds them that their spiritual warfare, their life in the world, was to be fought not only on moral principles, on the grounds of Scripture, on the truth of God's Word, but on morale terms. Confidence, courage, commitment, dedication to God in the midst of adversity. But perhaps the greatest example that we have in Scripture is found in the text just read a few moments ago in your hearing. The words in John 16, verse 33. The voice that spoke to those leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. The voice that spoke to the apostles in the New Testament. That voice of God was embodied in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The Logos. The Word of God. The full and final revelation and representation of the eternal God. And guess what? He spoke in terms of morale, showing us the very heart of God towards His people. A message on morale when it comes to Christians, when it comes to churches, is important because it is important to God Himself. In times that test our faith, which is every day, in times of opposition or discouragement, even after a week like we've had, seeing the results of legislation that was passed even here in California, how discouraging and disheartening it can be to us as Christians when we face uncertainty even in regards to our own church. It is easy for us to be cast down. It is easy for us to become fearful, to be filled with anxiety, to be filled with doubt. So we too, each and every individual here in this room, every person listening online, needs these words of Christ to fill our hearts with confidence and courage as we persevere in our Christian life. You just heard in the last hour how we must live out our Christian lives as well-balanced Christians. We cannot live apathetically. We cannot grow stagnant in our Christian lives. We must persevere, whether it is one step or 10 steps, we must move forward. It is true on the battlefield. When troops stay in one position, they become vulnerable. We must move forward. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here in this passage. I've outlined this one verse into 3 points. First, our inward peace. Second, our outward trouble. And thirdly, our upward confidence. As we look to this text, John 16, verse 33, I want to set the context for us to prepare as we study what is here in this verse. John 16:33 are the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples before he will be killed and crucified. It is what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, or Christ's Farewell Discourse, which spans chapters 13 all the way through 16. In an upper room, in a home in Jerusalem, on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ shared his final hours with the disciples to prepare them for his death, to quiet their troubled hearts, and to build lasting morale. The words in this verse mark the final words that Jesus speaks to his disciples before he goes to Calvary. Look at the verse again, John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you." So we ask the question simply, what are these things? These things refer to everything that Christ has said during this upper room discourse. So what I want to do as we look to this text is quickly survey what our Lord Jesus Christ has said in this discourse. And it is important for us to understand what he says, because look at the very next clause in this verse. "These things I have spoken to you." Why? What is the reason? What is the purpose? "That in me you might have peace." Their peace in the world, when Christ is about to leave them and go to the cross, their peace is directly connected to what he has just said in the previous chapters. This is the object: to comfort his disciples in light of his departure from them. At a time when it would be easy for them to hang their heads in despair and despondency, his words are designed to lift up their spirits and give them an eternal, redemptive perspective about what is going to happen. And that is important for every one of us here. When trials and troubles of our life press in against us, it is easy for us to look at what the problem is at hand. Our vision becomes very narrow or short-sighted. We think in terms of the here and now. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me if I lose my job? What's going to happen to me if my loved one, my relative, is going to die? What will happen to me if I lose finances, if I lose my health, or as a church, if we lose something related to the church? And it is easy for us to think with our heads hanging low, introspectively, that we are doomed. It is easy to do that after a week that we have just had. As Christians living in a corrupt, sinful, wicked state, let alone a wicked nation. The same emphasis that Christ gives to his disciples is the same emphasis that we must heed for our lives in the day and age in which we live in. So let us look very briefly, and you can follow along. I will mention the references through chapters 13 up to this point very quickly, or you can just listen and follow along. Jesus begins the upper room discourse by speaking to his disciples about the following matters. In chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, he tells them that he will be betrayed by one of the 12 disciples at the table. Later in chapter 13, in verse 31 through 35, he tells them that they are to love one another, especially in the context of his absence. The end of chapter 13, he tells them of Peter's denial that would later occur that evening. In chapter 14, he told them that he would be departing this world to return to the Father, which is a recurring theme throughout this upper room discourse. If you have the time in your own study to go through chapters 13 through 16, just to underline how many times he says that he is leaving them. I am going away. I am going back to the Father. Chapter 14, he tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them. He then encourages them to faithful prayer. He instructs them to keep his commandments as evidence of their love for him. He promises the Holy Spirit, their advocate, their helper, the third person of the Trinity who will be their counselor. His spiritual presence will be with them on earth when he goes back into heaven. In chapter 15, he tells them that he is the true vine and his Father is the keeper of the vineyard. He tells them of his love for them, even though he is going away, and exhorts them again to love one another. He tells them that they would be hated by the world, just as he was hated by the world. He warns them of impending persecution by the world. He tells them of his impending suffering and death. He tells them of their impending grief and sorrow. He tells them even that they will desert him, scattering to their own homes in his hour of calamity. He then gives fresh encouragements of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 16. Now imagine, in that upper room, those 12 disciples, over the course of probably 4 or 5 hours, having their final meal together, the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning this final discourse or teaching to the disciples of what is about to happen. He has been telling them throughout his whole time with him, those 3.5 years. And now it is all coming to an end. Imagine the fear that it must have filled their hearts when Jesus spoke all of these things. They left everything in the world to follow him. He was their shepherd. He was their rabbi. He was their friend. He was everything to his disciples. Where is he going? They asked this over and over again, even though he has labored in telling him what must happen, yet they still ask amongst themselves and even him, where are you going? They must have thought to themselves, how will we survive without him? He has always protected us. How do we get to where he is going? There are things even that the Lord Jesus Christ holds back from his disciples, because he says in chapter 16, verse 12, that it would be too much for them to bear. Fully aware of such fear, Jesus comforts his disciples, his sheep, as a shepherd by strengthening their faith, by filling them with joy, and giving them real peace. He had answers to their anticipated questions even before they asked those questions. And it is fascinating to consider in Jesus' final words to his disciples, especially in light of verse 33, which says again, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Peace is connected to what he has just said. So we would think in time of adversity that he would speak things a little more peaceful, right? Something across the board that would be overwhelmingly lifting, uplifting in their own attitudes or spirits. We would expect words that were a little more encouraging than, "You're going to be hated by the world. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to experience great grief and joy. You're going to deny me. You're going to abandon me." But yet Jesus says that all of these things are connected or related to their peace. Our Lord is the wisest of all teachers, is the greatest of all leaders. And he was remarkably honest with his disciples. He did not leave anything to fine print. He brought it out into the open. Why? These hard words in this upper room discourse were designed to comfort them. And we will see how in just a moment in this culmination of this final word to them in verse 33. He spoke to them as a commander, looking out at soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave them words that would prepare them to persevere by faith, even when they would fail him, even when they would fall short. And through faith, our Lord says here that they would obtain the greatest of all blessings, even in the face of terrible adversity. And what is that blessing? He says it is inward peace, that in me ye might have peace. This word peace here, eirene in the Greek, it's the word shalom that you will hear today amongst the Jewish people in their greetings to one another. It means wholeness. It means spiritual health and well-being of an individual. Here in this case, the individual is a disciple of Christ. And this promise of peace is one of rest of soul instead of unrest. It is a stillness of heart instead of distress. Now, when we talk about the peace that a believer can possess, we can talk about it in the objective sense or in the subjective sense. The objective sense carries the meaning of peace or reconciliation between two parties. In this case, we would consider God and the sinner. We know by our own sinful nature, born into this world, we are at enmity with God. There is no peace between God and the sinner in this world. Yet in salvation and justification, listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore being," or having been, "justified," that is, acquitted of sin, "declared righteous and blameless before God, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But we can also consider it in the subjective sense. And the subjective sense would be the effect of having that objective peace with God in justification, that we have been declared righteous, that our sins have been forgiven, that we are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the effect of having this peace with God, a peace of conscience, the guilt of sin has been removed, and it is the blessing of a quiet, tranquil, calm disposition, even in the midst of adversity. In view of the context, the emphasis both in this verse and look at back in chapter 14, verse 27, just for a moment to see this peace and that idea of peace brought up very clearly here by our Lord in this upper room discourse in chapter 14, verse 27. Look what he says there. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The idea of peace there, the idea of peace here in this verse emphasizes the subjective reality of the Christian. Verse 27, look again, he says that it is my peace. It is the peace that he possesses. And it is this peace that he leaves as a legacy, a gift with his disciples. He alone has the power to give this peace. And here in verse 33, he says, this peace is in me. I am the source of this peace. Not as the world giveth. It is not the world's peace. The world has a false peace, a fleeting peace, a transient peace. You may have peace for a time in your life as a sinner, but very quickly there will be unrest. There will be difficulty and challenges with that peace in your life. All we have to do is take our smartphones, our iPhones, go to the App Store and type in peace. Type in meditation and see how many apps come up which strive at the goal of giving people peace. Peace of mind. Quiet yourselves. Get in tune with your inner self. Listen to nothing. Or distract yourselves with something to give you this peace. But our Lord says this peace is not like the world's peace. It is his peace, the peace that he possessed, the peace that he imparts to those who are in vital fellowship with him, in union with Christ. Those are what those words in me means here in this verse. It is a peace that is bestowed to his disciples. It is the peace that he demonstrated time and time again during his earthly ministry. No outward thing or force could disturb his peace. When there was the storm on the ship, where was our Lord Jesus Christ? He was sleeping. He was perfectly at rest. Where were the disciples? They were fearing for their lives. Unrest. Peace. When the mob surrounded him, seeking to take his life, where was he? Peacefully passing through, taking his disciples. The greatest challenges that he faced in his earthly ministry, where did we find him? Up in the morning before anybody else had awakened, and what was he doing? He was praying. He was at perfect peace, and this same peace, he says, he bestows to his disciples here in the upper room. And you better believe that the storms of their life were just around the corner. And they needed to know that they had peace in Christ. It is this peace that is yours today, if you are in union with Christ, if you are a true believer. It is peace that is ours by faith. Do you believe that that same peace
that he gave to his disciples, that he reminded his disciples of that day, is the same peace that is available to you. What do you have to do to gain that peace? What app do I have to download? What book do I have to read to gain this peace? What guru do I have to listen to? To gain this peace, if you are a child of God, all you have to do is believe. Believe in the one who gives this peace. And this peace is contrasted, if you will look at our verse again, in the next statement with what? In me you will have peace. On the other hand, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. And here we see in the second place our outward trouble, our inward peace, and now our outward trouble. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now the way in which our Lord uses the word world here in this verse refers not to the created universe, not to the physical world, or even to humanity. Rather, he is referring namely to fallen, sinful mankind and its sinful rebellion or opposition to God. That man is by nature at enmity with God. We are hostile towards God, even from birth. It's speaking of the world in the moral sense. That man is more concerned about self and pleasing self than pleasing God. And secondly, this word world refers to the fallen world system ruled by Satan and his allies. Look at verse 11 of chapter 16 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who is the prince of this world? It is the devil. It is Satan. This is the predominant usage in the New Testament of this word world. Listen to the words of John in his epistle, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here he is going to define the word world in the same sense that our Lord Jesus Christ defines the world here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In chapter 5, verse 19, he would say this, and we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness, or literally in the original, lies in the wicked one, lies in the sway of the wicked one. Does that not help us understand what happened at the polls this past week here in this state? That there is one working behind the scenes, if you will, swaying the minds of sinful men to legislate the murder of unborn children. He is the prince of this world. And this world, in this sense, is in direct opposition to who? In direct opposition to Christ and his peace. And the world that we have just defined for the followers of Christ is marked by what? Look at our verse again. In the world ye shall, not might, not possible, not probable, ye shall, you will, you most certainly will have tribulation. This word tribulation, thlipsis in the original, means pressure, what constricts or presses together. The Greek word is often used metaphorically for anguish, for affliction, for trouble, and fear. Now our Lord is not referring to the troubles, to the anguish, to the affliction that is common to all mankind. Right? Living in a fallen, sinful world, we are all, believers and unbelievers, susceptible to pain, sickness, disease, death. But that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. He is speaking of the particular troubles, the particular afflictions, the particular sufferings of true followers of Christ, which are a result of faithfully following Christ and his word. Our union with Christ, he tells us, brings peace. Our alienation with the world and its sinful practices brings what? It brings tribulation. All we have to do to see this in its most forceful, fierce way is if we as a church went and go stood in front of a Planned Parenthood to defend the right to life of unborn children, you will see very quickly that that gesture is not received with love when it comes to the world. It is received with hatred. It is the world that hates Christ. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. It is the world which persecutes Christ and his church. Chapter 15, verse 20. It is the world that even takes pleasure in doing so, that rejoices in the death of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the world that takes pleasure in doing so, just like the world does today, because they think when they stand against Christian principles, Christian truth, that they are doing a favor to and for the world. But just in case you think that this only applies to the 11 disciples who remain, let me remind you that this understanding of tribulation for disciples of Christ, for followers of Christ, is echoed throughout the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, our Lord speaking, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake," and we could add, "in this world, will find it." Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas, during their first missionary journey, passed through the towns of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and they decide to go back around to these churches to do what? Chapter 14, verse 22 of Acts. Again, note the terms of morale that Paul and Barnabas speak to the people of the churches, these Christians there. They come back to these churches to do what? To confirm or strengthen the souls of the disciples, to lift their spirits, and exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the faith, perseverance, and that, here it is, not shying away, not putting tribulation and problems of the Christian life into the fine print and just highlighting the wonderful Christian life, that we must through what? Much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29. Paul writes to the Philippian church, "For unto you it is given, it is bestowed as a gift to you." Here is the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ brings along with his salvation, with his deliverance from sin, the penalty, the guilt of it. Here is the gift that he gives to his disciples. What is it? It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Is that how we think of the Christian life? Especially when we suffer or face persecution in our lives, and our form of persecution may be with our own families, our unsaved family members. And we say, well, you know what? I don't really see it how you see it. Here's how I see it, because the Bible actually says this. And here comes the ridicule. Here comes the mocking. Here comes, do you really believe that that applies to today? You know the Bible is not relevant to life today. That's an outdated book. That's written by men. It's a corrupt book. How could you believe in that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Again, Paul writes, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus." All that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus in this present world shall suffer persecution. Now, children, those of you that are familiar, and adults as well, that are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember when faithful and Christian enter into a town called Vanity Fair? Vanity Fair represents the world. They are trying to seduce faithful and Christian and buying and participating in all of the allurements and all of the pleasures, sinful pleasures of this world. Faithful and Christian, keeping their eyes from the vanities of the world, when they are asked what they would like to purchase within the world, what they want to participate in the world, they say, "We buy the truth." They were aliens, foreigners, strangers in that land. The same is true for every believer. When they continue to live godly, consistently in Vanity Fair, what did it lead to? Wow, look at these wonderful, devoted Christians. We should make a public display of them. We should ask them to give talks. What was the reception of them when they continually to stand for the truth in the midst of Vanity Fair? They took them before their courts, they convicted them of crime, and they put to death Faithful. They burned him alive at the stake. Some would have us believe in our culture today, in evangelical Christianity, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. A life that promises health, a life that promises wealth and prosperity. We see nothing of this. What we are promised is peace in the midst of adversity, and we are promised trials, to expect trials, to expect trouble, to expect tribulations. But we have a word of hope. Christ does not leave us to think, okay, he's talked about trials, tribulations, all the things that we will face and encounter throughout this upper room discourse. And it is easy for them to hang their heads. A.W. Pink, commenting on this verse, says, "The influence and power of the world is powerful, but it is not all powerful." The power of this world, the influence of this world, the power of the prince of this world is a limited power. These are the words that set up the morale-building statement given by our Lord, and they are simply outstanding. So let's look in the last place at the last part of this verse and see our upward confidence. William Hendrickson was mentioned in the last hour in his commentary. He writes in regards to these words, "It is a statement unparalleled for beauty and spiritual uplift in which Jesus climaxes his discourse. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But, on the contrary, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our Lord bids his disciples to fight against the feeling of depression, of despair, of fear, of anxiety, of panic, by being what? Of good cheer. The word here for good cheer in the original means to be bolstered or strengthened within. It means to be firm or resolute in the face of danger. And I would just ask an honest question for you to consider within your own mind and heart. When was the last time that you were faced with a trial or trouble and stood firm and resolute in the face of such adversity, that it could be said of you that you were of good cheer? Our Lord says, take courage. Be courageous. It is to have confidence, to be untroubled and unafraid, no matter what the world says or does to the disciples or to you and I. Though tried and troubled and vexed with things here below, one commentator writes, we shall not be destroyed. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The disciples of Christ have no reason to fear. If you are a believer today, you have no reason to fear because your soul is at peace with God, who can destroy both body and soul through Jesus Christ. And this peace with God, our Lord tells us here in these words, manifests itself in courage. Be of good cheer. When it comes to facing the world's hatred, all of the troubles, trials, tribulations in this world, be of good cheer. This courage is in fact here commanded of them. He is not suggesting that I think that it will work out in your favor if you are courageous with what is about to happen. He commands them as a commander to a army. I've told you everything that you need to know for your preparation, for your victory. Everything. Not only that, he will tell us here in just a moment, I have promised everything that you will need, every resource possible under heaven you have, and even in heaven you will have. So be courageous. Do you see the confidence, the promise, the truth that is in that statement? No earthly ruler, no earthly leader can say such words confidently like our Lord does to each one of us here today. They are to live out their calling as followers of Christ in this spirit of confidence and courage, which, read Acts chapter 5, verse 41 later today when you go home and see. Read all of chapter 5, by the way, of Acts chapter 5 and see. how they did heed this command. This is our response to the world and all of its troubles. This made me think, many of you children who love to watch movies that there's fighting or war in it, and you may have watched that movie 10 times already. And then here comes that scene when that army comes that you want to win the battle, and they're facing against the forces of evil, and you think, oh no, what's going to happen? But you've watched it 10 times. You know what's going to happen, but you still every time are like, oh, this is making me nervous, right? Which it will, because we see this tension. We see this battle about to happen. And in that same way, but in a greater, more profound way, the believer, when it comes to that trial. I've seen this before. Here comes the trial of my faith. Here comes the trial of my health. I've read books about Christians long before who have persevered in such times. And God was with them every step of the way. We know what the outcome will be. So what do we have to do? Believe it. Hold God, hold Christ to his promise. The next trial that comes in your life, in my life, in this church's life, in this nation's life, be courageous. Take heart, is what our Lord is saying. But we ask the question, how? Trials, troubles, guaranteed to us. I got it. Check. Understood. Be of good courage. I understand that. I understand what it is to be courageous, but how am I supposed to do that? That is the logical question that we would ask with such a statement. The answer comes in striking fashion. Here is the reason why they should take courage and be of good cheer. Christ says these words, "I have overcome the world." I remind you that he is saying this to them ever before his crucifixion. Ever before he will be brought before Pontius Pilate. Ever before he will endure suffering. He says, "I have overcome the world." The "I" here is emphatic. It is the same way that he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ego. I have myself," he says, "overcome the world." It is in the perfect tense. Although it has yet to happen, our Lord looks his disciples in the eyes and tells them, "I have already won the victory. The battle has been won. The foe has been defeated." He speaks of the victory on Calvary as already completed or accomplished. And this victory, he says, is certain because it was ordained before the creation of this world. Despite all of its forces and fury, the world cannot win the battle. Our Lord has already won the victory. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It has been promised and foretold of before time. This is a major theme in John's epistles. This is the only time he uses this word "overcome" in his gospel, but we see it pick up in dramatic fashion in his epistles. And in Revelation, he speaks of the conquering king in Revelation. And it seems that John, after our Lord's crucifixion and death, his resurrection, his ascension, and their life that followed, that John understood what our Lord said this day, and then reminds churches and Christians in the day and battles in which they faced to do the same. overcome, overcome, overcome. In these seemingly dark words of impending tribulation is the bright beam of hope that blazes through the shadow of the cross. Movies, children, try to do that. Here is this battle between this army. It looks like they're going to lose. And here on this high mountain comes one to rescue them, and it comes forth in glorious light, blazing light, to destroy and defeat that army. Here are the words of the captain of our salvation. They were like unto the words of Israel's captains before, like Joshua, like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like the apostle Paul would be, as we studied last week. But they were unlike them altogether. They spoke under God's authority. Christ speaks under his own authority as the God-man. Their victories were against human nations, against kings and rulers, against flesh and blood. He conquered sin and death and Satan. The world's power is a limited power, dear brother and sister in Christ. It is a permitted power. Pink comments again, one greater than it, mightier than its prince, that is the prince of the world, has been here and vanquished it. And the glorious reality is this, as we bring this message to a close, that Jesus's victory is the victory that is shared by all of his disciples. Just in the way that we are told that what will happen to the master will happen to the disciples in the negative sense, the opposite is also true. The master, the Lord, will conquer, and we will conquer with him because we are the body of Christ. We are in union with Christ. And so faith in Christ means victory over the world for every disciple of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our continual, persistent, persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he that overcometh the world but he who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Paul, in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than what? Say it. Conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is the battle cry for every believer here in this room and for every believer in this world, is to say and understand that we are conquerors together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that when we face our own trials. A few closing thoughts. I know I'm just about over time here, already over time. In the first place, what do you know of this peace? Is it a desire of yours to find peace or tranquility? The best version of peace that this world can offer is one that seeks to quiet our minds and the voices in our heads, the noises from the world, the stresses from the world. But the one thing the world cannot quiet, ease, calm, or free you of, especially if you are not in Christ today, is the trouble from your sin. The wicked, the Bible says, are like the troubled, tossing sea that is unable to rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked? What do you know of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are outside of Christ today, you are defeated. You cannot gain the victory over your sin. Try as you may. Try as you may by going to church. Try as you may by reading your Bibles. Try as you may by praying and doing all the right things. But you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to understand and know this conquering power. And a word to believers. There are many things in this world that unsettle us. The uncertainty of current events, the perversion and wickedness of our society, our marriages, our families, our jobs, our finances, our physical health, our mental health, our spiritual health, sin and temptation, and so on. But all of the storms of life, all of the tribulations that we face should do what? They are actually designed to do what? To drive us to Christ. The trial that you are facing right now in your life is to drive you in Christ. I praise God that there are Christians in our church that know that truth intimately. Through what? Through adversity. Through tribulations. You know who they are in this church. If you don't, come and ask me. And I will encourage you to go sit down and talk with them. Take them out for a cup of coffee. Ask them how they have endured the great trials, even chronic trials of their life. And they will tell you that it is all of Christ. That is why Spurgeon could say this: I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I want to say that, don't you? When the trials come in life, and they will come, when the persecutions will come, as for being a Christian in America, let alone this state, they will come. That is the honest truth. That is the blunt truth. That is what is coming for every Christian. I don't say that as a prophet. I say that from what we see in the Word of God. But I also say, look to Christ. Turn your eyes upon Christ. Be of good cheer. Abide in Him. Rely upon Him. Pray to Him. Trust Him. Obey Him. Look to who He is, what He has done, what He has accomplished for us. Remember, He alone is our rock and our salvation, our stronghold. We shall not be shaken. And I will finish with the words of Robert Murray McShane. Learn much of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every look at yourself, and I will add in the problems, trials, and troubles of your life, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose or rest in His almighty arms. Our gracious Heavenly Father, take these words to lift the spirits of your people here in this church, in this congregation. Help us to believe these words by faith, to prepare ourselves for the trials, the tribulations, the storms of this life that will most certainly come, that we would stand faithful in your truth and in serving you. Pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.